Got your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would please stand. The Bible says in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples in the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for allowing us to be here. Speak to us. Speak to our hearts. In your name, amen. Throughout history, there's been a lot of kind of crazy ideas about what's healthy. In the 1900s, in fact, there was a fad of drinking radium water. And radium water is water with radiation in it. And as you can imagine, it's not very healthy. In fact, one man was so convinced of the health proprieties of it, that he drank 3 bottles a day. And when he died, the Wall Street Journal published an article with a headline that says, "Radium water, it works until your jaw falls off." Which is kind of a tasteless article, if you ask me. But it shows that we have not always had the best idea of what's actually healthy. I mean, we've put heroin and cough syrup and cocaine in soft drinks for the energizing qualities thereof. We've allowed things like bloodletting and all sorts of lobotomies and weird medical procedures. In fact, they even did a study, and I'm sure you can guess when, where they tried to see if LSD could cure alcoholism, and they found it did, but it caused the subject to lose their mind. So I guess you win some, you lose some, right? As we look at these things, I mean, in the era, these people thought that they were the cutting edge of technology and medicine. And it makes me wonder, and if you're a doctor in here, you may want to plug your ears, but it makes me wonder that 100 years from now, what kind of things are they going to look back and say, man, those people were crazy. They really thought that was a good idea. And of course, we have all sorts of governmental agencies, and you can have all sorts of opinions about those. We're not talking about that today, but that have been put in place to help protect us. But the truth of the matter is that health is kind of a difficult thing for us to fully accomplish. I mean, if I was to ask you, what is health? What's health look like? You may conjure up the image of somebody with a low body fat, or maybe somebody who can run a long distance, or maybe you take it a different direction. Maybe you're saying, well, I think health is somebody who's able to process their emotions and has an emotional maturity, emotional health. But really, health is defined by a balance of the body, soul, and spirit, the physical body, the mental health, and the spiritual aspect. To be truly healthy, you have to have a balance of all three, right? I mean, you can have physical health, but if you don't have mental health, then you're not truly healthy. I mean, you can have mental health, but if you're not spiritually healthy, then it doesn't really matter, does it? Well, as we open the passage today, Peter's kind of signing off this letter. And as he closes out, he encourages the church in the 3 ways that a church is to be healthy. And this is important because remember the context of what we're talking about. As we finish chapter 4, he tells them, hey, listen, you are going to face fiery trials. You are going to deal with terrible persecution because of your faith. It's not going to get better from here. And it sounds super discouraging and super disheartening, but he reminds them, hey, listen, you're pressing towards a prize that's greater than anything that you can attain here on earth. You're pressing towards eternity. That's your goal. And as he signs off, he encourages the churches that he's writing to in really 3 main areas on how they can be healthy. So as we jump into this morning, I'd like for us to look at the 3 signs of a healthy church. Peter, first and foremost, starts with the shepherd. And as he addresses the shepherd, he mentions or points out that a healthy church has to have a caring caretaker. And what is the obligation of the caring caretaker? Peter begins with the pointing out that he's one of them, which is kind of a understatement, really. I mean, you think about Peter lotting himself in with just everybody else, to think that he was one of the chosen disciples, walked with Jesus, was one of the inner circle, and he says, hey man, I'm a pastor just like you. And to think that he could have given himself really a much more extravagant title, but he doesn't, kind of strengthens his point later on, and we'll get to that. But Peter encourages these men. He says, hey, listen, we are all given the responsibility of leading our churches. We are all given the responsibility of preaching God's word, of doing these things. And he lays out a pretty clear roadmap of what a healthy shepherd looks like. And I think it's good that we know what that is, what that looks like. Because it's becoming a concerning trend, in my opinion. I could be way off base. But I listen to a lot of preaching and I look at a lot of churches. It's becoming a concerning trend to me to watch men who want to stand in the pulpit and act as if they're preaching God's word, but are instead preaching the opinions of man in a biblical authority. And as they do, they cheapen and demean what God has ordained as important in the preaching of his word. And I think it's important that we understand what does a healthy shepherd, what's a shepherd's true responsibility? And so Peter points these out. He starts, first of all, the shepherd's responsibility, the caretaker's responsibility is to feed the flock. Now again, you got to think, this is Peter. This is the man who after Jesus came back from the dead and he went fishing because his faith was so shook. And Jesus calls them back and they're sitting on the shore. And Jesus says to him, hey, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, yeah, yes, Lord, I love you. He says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And I can sense Peter's understanding and frustration as he understands what God's calling him to do. He says, yes, Lord, I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. And here we're seeing the same admonishment from Peter to the rest of these pastors, understanding the responsibility of what does it mean to feed the flock. So as we look at what does feeding the flock look like, it's this. It's a whole and impartial preaching of God's word. And listen, whole and impartial. That means that if the world doesn't like it, if it's uncomfortable or out of style, it doesn't diminish the pastor's responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And this is where things have gotten so skewed and so out of line in today's world that we have men who are standing in pulpits and preaching God's word, but all they're doing is preaching secular philosophy and humanistic ideas and saying, hey, listen, the Bible says we should do this, when it's completely and absolutely against biblical truth. It's shameful. The pastor's job is to preach God's word without apology. That means he stands up here, and if you don't like it or you disagree with it, that's fine, but he is going to tell you what God said. And listen, that means we should be thankful for a pastor who does exactly that. That also means that if there ever comes a day when the man standing in the pulpit at Oakwood Baptist Church doesn't do that, that we have an obligation to address it. And I want to be careful. I don't want anybody like calling pastor after service and be like, hey, Pastor Corey said that we should be trying to vote you out. That's not what I'm saying. If you walk away with that, we've got some problems, all right? What I am saying is listen, it doesn't matter how long you've been here. It doesn't matter how much you love the man behind the pulpit. It doesn't matter what ties, what connections, what's going on here at the church. If the man who stands in this pulpit does not preach the whole counsel of the word of God, he is not fit to be in it. Peter's admonishment is feed the flock. That means that we have to feed what God has fed to us. And that means that as we stand up here and present God's word, there is no apology. And listen, this is a symbiotic relationship. It's a mutual relationship. You can't have a church without a pastor, and you can't have a pastor without a church. And that means that we work together. There's accountability together. And as Pastor Jones preaches, I'm thankful for a man who stands in the pulpit unapologetically, preaching things that are confrontational and inconvenient, but they're truth. Yeah. And we should be thankful for that. Second of all, the shepherd's responsibility is to lead willingly. You see, Peter, he says that verse 2, not by constraint, but willingly. If a pastor is called to lead a church, he should do so willingly. Seems like kind of an obvious statement, doesn't it? But believe it or not, there are churches where the pastor is not willing to be the pastor. And it happens. And it's not good. It's not great. It kills churches. I think we have to be careful to be sure that the man of God, as he stands in the pulpit, does so willing to take on what God's called him to do. And that means willing to lead his church. But leadership's not easy. Have you ever seen, spring's coming, Canadian geese are heading back north. Have you ever seen a flock of geese flying in a V formation? You know why? You know how one side is always longer than the other side? There's actually a reason for that. And it's because there's more geese on that side than there is on the other side. But actually, why this is important. The Canadian geese, as they fly, they alternate who leads. And they do so because leading is difficult. The one who's in the front, they gotta break up the wind. They gotta fight the wind resistance. They've gotta make it just a little bit easier for everybody that comes behind them. And leading a church, you've heard pastors say it many a time, leading a church is not for wimps. Pastoring is not for wimps. And I want to be careful that I'm not trying to preach with Pastor Jones in mind. That's not at all what I'm doing. I'm preaching God's word, and if Pastor Jones fits, then so be it. But here's the thing. We need a pastor who leads without hesitation, who leads without compromise, who says, hey, God has put me in this position, and though it be difficult, and though it be uncomfortable, I am willing to be here. The pastor, first of all, has to be willing to feed the flock, preach the whole council. Second, he must be willing to lead. Third, he must not seek personal gain. You see that? He says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. You know, we joke about it, but pastoring is not the most lucrative of career paths. And I say that as a youth pastor, so I fall even lower on the spectrum. It's not a complaint at all. I don't ever want to give the idea that I bemoan what I get paid or what I don't get paid. But a man of God doesn't do so with the hope of gaining something else. He does it because God's called him to do it. And as again, we're reflecting on a healthy church, we see a lot of churches out there where the pastor is again, perverting God's word to the point where he's telling the people in the church that, hey, listen, you give more to me, God's going to give more to you. The more you tithe, the more God's going to give you. And that's not true at all. And when a pastor has lost sight of what God has called him to do and has turned around and tried to do it for the money or tried to do it for the recognition or the popularity, he's not fit to be the pastor anymore. It's not about what attention I can bring myself, but rather what attention I can bring my God. And as we pastor, as we look for a pastor, that should be a primary focus. And then he goes on in verse three, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. The fourth way that a pastor should lead a church is to lead as a servant. This is a big deal, servant leadership. We look at the ministry of Jesus and we see the servant leader. We see the man that at the Last Supper, he gets on his knees and he washes the feet of his disciples as an act of service to them. Jesus was truly a servant leader. The caretaker of the flock should be a servant leader. But let's be clear about what that means. Some people assume that just because the pastor should be a servant, that he should be at their every beck and call. And when their life is falling apart because they've made years worth of bad decisions, that at 10 o'clock at night when they call the pastor, he should drop everything and run to them. That's not what this means. Peter's admonishment is to be an example, to be an example, to lead from the front, to represent what a godly Christian life looks like. And as Paul would say it, we are to follow him as he follows Christ. All right? So, A godly pastor, though he cares, though he's there for us in times of need, it doesn't mean that he's a servant that should be beckoned every time we ring the bell or have a minor crisis in our life and he should be there just because we think he should be there. That's not to say it's not important for him to be there when there is crisis. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I hope I'm being clear. I don't want to act as if, well, the pastor should never be there. No, there's a balance. But I've been in ministry long enough that I've seen people who have thrown a grenade into their life and then accused the pastor for not being able to fix it. And that's not right. That's not what Peter's saying here. The pastor isn't meant to be the guy who puts your life back together after you've blown it up. He's to lead the church as an example, as a servant, in caring for the people, caring for the flock, and doing what God's called him to do. So what's our responsibility? I know I'm talking to a room full of not pastors. So what is our responsibility to this? As I mentioned before, our relationship is a mutual relationship. The pastor's relationship with the church, it's a mutual relationship, which means that as the pastor leads, the people follow. And if the pastor doesn't do what he should be doing, then he should be held accountable to that. And especially Baptist circles, for a long time, there was this idea that the man of God should never be questioned. And that, you know, the statement I heard a lot in my youth was, touch not God's anointed, in reference to David, to Saul. But listen, that doesn't apply to keeping the man of God accountable. That's not what's happening there. So we as a church have an obligation to hold the man of God accountable as he leads the church. It's a mutual relationship. But Peter doesn't end there. Then he brings us into the focus back onto us as the church. Secondly, a healthy church is marked by Christ-like character. Peter wants, first and foremost, a church needs a healthy leader to be healthy. We understand that. But it needs to have healthy members in order to be healthy. If you look with me in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We need to respect the wisdom of those who've gone before. I'm thankful for Oakwood, and I'm thankful for the multi-generational representation we have here. We have a lot of every generation. That's awesome. That's a good thing. And it's interesting to me because as a youth pastor, I've seen probably firsthand in a unique situation how every generation tries to throw off the teachings or the authority of the generation before them. And I think it's something that's just natural within us. You know, I don't want to do it the way my parents did. And so every generation has to reinvent the wheel. We got to re-revolutionize the way we parent. We got to revolutionize the way we handle social issues. We got to redo everything. But Peter is pointing out the importance of the wisdom of the elders. Now, I'm not going to point out anybody, but if you feel like you're an elder, this applies to you, all right? The wisdom of the elders comes from experience. They've lived life. They understand it. This doesn't mean that you have carte blanche to always be giving out your opinion. Because I've seen a lot of that too. People without relationships who want to tell you how to do things. Relationship is rarely heated if there is... I'm blanking on my word. Counsel is rarely heated if there's no relationship before it. So in order for us to have influence in somebody else's life, there needs to be a relationship. And you may say, well, I'm an elder. They should respect my opinion. But let's build relationships first. Let's seek to create connection. Because otherwise, it's just heedless counsel that you're throwing out there. And the younger generation saying, all right, old man, sure thing, crazy old guy, and ignores. But then there's the balance, younger generation. We should listen to the wisdom of the previous generation. They've been there. They've done it. And it's very easy for us to say, well, they're out of touch. The world has changed so much. They don't really know what's going on. But the truth of the matter is though things have changed, the world hasn't changed. People haven't changed. Circumstances are really pretty much the same. And what we have to understand as people, as a younger generation especially, is that there's wisdom and safety in the counsel of the elders. That means, hey, when it comes to parenting, let's turn to people who've parented and raised kids before. When it comes to dealing with life's crises and life's issues, let's turn to somebody who's walked through them before. Let's seek the counsel of those who've gone before. But Peter doesn't say, hey, younger, you submit to the elder, and just leaves it there. He adds a caveat. Read it with me. He says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. This is a mutual submission. This means that the wisdom of the elder and the energy of the youth works together to build God's kingdom. That's why God intended for us to have church this way. He didn't intend for us to have an old people service and a young people service. He intended for us to gather together as the whole body of Christ and worship together. Why? Because the wisdom of the elder and the energy of the youth can build God's kingdom. That's what we have to understand. So we're working together. This is mutual submission. This doesn't mean that we have to just humbly walk around, and if anybody has an opinion that's contrary to ours, that we just kind of kowtow. We're allowed to have opinions. And I say that, and I grew up and pastors would joke about how changing the color of the carpet would split the church, and I'd always scoff. And though it's probably hyperbole, I hope it's hyperbole, the truth of the matter is that anytime you have a room full of people, you got a room full of opinions and a room full of ideas of how things should be done. But as we subject ourselves one to another, that means that we submit to each other's opinions. We listen, we validate, and we encourage and uplift each other. But how do we do this? Peter says we do it clothed in humility. This is, again, intentional language on Peter's part. Peter's very, very intentional with this. What's it mean to be clothed with humility? It means to be defined by humility. You know, we're coming into Super Bowl Sunday. Tonight, big game. Everybody's excited about it. And if you're wearing, well, not everybody. I'm not excited about it. I don't like either of them, all right? But if somebody's wearing an Eagles jersey or a Kansas City Chiefs jersey, what are they doing? They're identifying with that team. To be clothed with humility is to be identified by our humility. That means that everyone who encounters our church should walk away understanding, hey, there's something different about them. I may not be able to define it, but there's something. And I like it. When I was in college, I was graduating. I candidated at a couple different churches to kind of figure out what I was going to do after I graduated. And I went up to one church in Illinois, and I got there. I spent the Friday with the pastor. I spent Saturday. We went out on an outreach, and the head deacon, invited me over to his house for dinner that night. So I went over, and at dinner, he made it abundantly clear to me that if I came on staff at that church, here I am, 20 years old, and looking for a church to go to after I graduate. And he says to me, if you choose to come here, you're going to have to pick whether you're going to side with us or you're going to side with the pastor. Me and the rest of the deacons, we've been here longer than he has, and we'll be here after he's gone. I couldn't leave fast enough. In fact, I was supposed to preach. I preached that Sunday, and I told the pastor Sunday night, I said, it's not going to work out. There's obviously some issues here that I'm not prepared to embrace, so I'm sorry. And I left as early as I could Monday morning, and it was a mistake because it snowed all night. And as I'm leaving, I'm going down the interstate, and I slid off into a ditch with like 35 other cars. And I'm sitting there. I remember I was sitting there in my car, and I'm so frustrated. And I was like, Lord, I didn't need any more confirmation. I wasn't supposed to come here. Like, what are we doing? But our churches should not be characterized by that. Our churches should instead be characterized by such a unity, such a camaraderie that anybody who comes in contact walks away and says, they're different and I want what they've got. I need what they've got. Because we are clothed in humility, defined by our humility. This is to say, I care about my church family. I care about the people that are in my church family, and I am looking out for them. So, how about you? Are you looking out for your church family? Or would you say that your representation here, if somebody was to define you at Oakwood Baptist Church, is it clothed in humility? Or is it self-serving and uninterested in anyone else? Because I think it's very easy for us to come to church and say, hey, I'm going to sit in the pew, I'm going to listen to the preaching, but that's where my responsibility ends, but it's not where it ends. To be clothed in humility means a mutual care about each other. And then Peter gives us thirdly, a healthy church commits their concerns to Christ. Read with me in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How do we do this? I want you to understand that verse 6 and verse 7, this is not two separate thoughts. This is one continuous thought. How do we do this? We do this by casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. A healthy church commits their concerns to Christ. This means that I'm going to cast my anxiety on him. Peter points out that humility is not just an interpersonal problem, but rather a reflection of our relationship with God. If I do not have humility with people, I probably don't have humility with my relationship with God, because you need both. If I'm humble before God, I will be humble before people. Again, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean you don't have opinions. It doesn't mean you don't stand up for yourself. But it does mean that my humility in my relationship to God is reflected in the way that I care about people. So this is how I am to approach people is with love and care. But I'm also to throw my anxiety, my cares upon him. So what does this mean? It means that when I take my issues into my own hands, it is a pride problem. That's kind of a crazy thought, isn't it? That when I allow anxiety and stress and depression to weigh down on me to the point where I'm just whacked by it all, it's a pride problem. We don't really equate the two, do we? We don't see somebody who's dealing with anxiety say, man, they're such an arrogant person. No, we don't tie those two together. But you guys read me, verse 6, what's he say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and skip with verse 7, casting all your care. How do we do it? We cast our care upon him. So if I'm to cast my care upon God, that means that I'm going to allow him to handle my problems. One of the best parts of being a dad to a strong-willed kid is watching them be so confidently wrong about something that they correct you. And you say, I'm going to do this is the way it is. They say, no, it's not. Oh, really? 9-year-old. It's not. In fact, I have one child in particular, obvious, remain nameless, but one child in particular who loves to bring a problem to me and then tell me how to solve the problem for them. All right. So whether it's a broken toy or a math problem or something, they say, Dad, can you help me with this? I say, sure, I'll help you with this. And they say, but don't do it that way. Do you want my help or not? And so I've gotten to the point where, as a very patient, loving dad, I say, do it yourself. And I think a lot of times we do the same thing to God. We come to him and we say, God, I'm dealing with this problem. God, it's weighing so heavily on me. God, how am I going to make it through this? And God says, all right, trust me, I'll handle it. We say, no, God, don't handle it that way. No, God, in fact, just give it back. I'll do it myself. And as a byproduct, we find ourselves making a bigger mess out of life's issues than we really should have been. Until we're to the point where there's no one who can fix it but God. And sometimes God allows us to get to that point so we will finally turn to him. If I'm to cast all my anxiety, all of my care, all of my stress, all of my worry on him, that means that I'm going to let go of them and trust that God is in control. And it's not easy to do, is it? I mean, we're worried about the bills coming up. We're worried about family issues. We're worried about someone's health. We're worried about countless different things, and they're weighing so heavily on us. It's not easy to say, I trust that God's in control. But it's ultimately what we have to do. Because otherwise, we're thinking in our own power we can solve the problem when we really can't. We need to trust God. We need to cast our care on him. But we also need to rest in his capable care. Think about this. Verse 7, the end of verse 7 should be one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. For he careth for you. I want you to think about what that actually means. God alone. God Almighty. The one who spoke the stars and spoke the earth into existence cares about you. That's incredible. That's mind-boggling. That here I am in my insignificant life, and God cares about me. And it should define and change the way that I approach everything. I read a book when my first daughter was born, and in the book, the author makes the point that a daughter derives her confidence from her dad. And he encourages dads to tell their daughters that they're beautiful and encourage them and build them up in that way. And so I've, as a habit, I've tried, I'm not the best about it, but I've tried to always, you know, give my daughters that confidence. Encourage them, like, hey, you look very pretty today, or things like that. And it's so great to see, even as little girls, as soon as they become self-aware and they know they're wearing a pretty dress, and they run into the living room and they stand there and they twirl their dress waiting for dad to notice. Oh, you look so pretty today. And that just, like, means the world to them. Now, listen, I know I've got a long way to see if it's actually effective or not, but I can tell you this, the truth is still relevant. And the truth is this. When the person who is in control of our life cares about us, is invested in us, it gives us a confidence as we approach any and every issue. When my daughters face an issue, I hope they know that their dad loves them and cares for them and has got their back the whole way. And I hope that as they face life's issues, that they embrace these issues with a confidence that that dad's got me. But we, no matter what our situation is, can do the same thing with our Heavenly Father, because He cares for us. And He's invested in our well-being. And there's four specific ways that we see in God's Word that He cares for us. First of all, He gives us the courage to face our cares head on. God is in control. He tells us in Isaiah 4:10 that we don't need to be afraid because He is with us and He promises to strengthen us. So no matter the issue, I can embrace it head on. Secondly, He gives us the wisdom to understand the situation. And this doesn't always look like the way we want it to look like. My wife and I, several years ago, we lost our son to a late-term miscarriage, and it was devastating. And I can tell you, here we are, I think four years later to the day, I don't know why God did it. But I can tell you that God's given me an understanding that He's in control, that He has a plan that's greater than my plan. And I may not know this side of eternity why God chose to do that, but I can tell you this, I walk confidently in God's plan because He's in control. He gives us the strength to do what we must do. Philippians 4:13 tells us that we can do anything through God's enablement, through God's power. If God's in control, I can trust Him to give me the strength to handle the problem. Fourthly, He gives us the faith to trust Him to do the rest. Psalms 35:5-7 tells us that God is in control of all things, and He will be the one who decides how they work out. So what's this mean? With these truths, it doesn't mean that you're going to never take back your problems. To cast all your care upon God, it would be awesome if today I could throw my stress and throw my anxiety up on the shoulders of God and trust and never have to worry about it again. But the truth of the matter is that tomorrow I'm going to wake up with the same stress and the same anxiety and the same fears. And you know what? Tomorrow I'm going to have to cast them back up on my God. And day in and day out, I'm going to have to do that. And I want to encourage you. You may be sitting in here. You may be saying, hey, I've tried to do that. And I fail over and over and over again. Can I tell you something? That doesn't make you a bad Christian. That just makes you human. And it's important that when you face these cares, when you face this anxiety, when you face this strife, that you continually turn back to God and trust. Why? Because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. You don't have to endure this alone. God cares for you. A healthy church is not defined by its numbers, popularity, or cultural acceptance, but rather by how it adheres to God's word. That's what defines a healthy church. And in a world of the megachurch where we see churches with tens of thousands in membership and in attendance, it's easy for us to look around and say, well, they got to be doing something right. But the truth of the matter is that popularity has never been the determiner of whether it's right or wrong. And though we may not be the biggest church, and though we may not be the most popular church, I hope that as we look at this criteria of what it means to be a healthy church, that we fit this bill. And it's not fully reliant on our pastor, and it's not fully reliant on our church, but on a mutual relationship between the two. So, what are you doing to ensure that we have a healthy church? What investment are you making to be sure that our church is doing what God has called it to do? Because I want to even further emphasize this. A healthy church isn't even one that just preaches the Bible and its whole counsel. A healthy church is one who shares the whole counsel with the world who desperately needs it, that's all around them. Because we can isolate ourselves and we can wall everything off and build our little commune and get together and hear God's word preached in its whole counsel and the whole authority of God's word. But if we're not doing anything with it, we're not actually healthy. So what are you doing to ensure that we have a healthy church? And your greatest responsibility falls here. How you ensure that we have a healthy church is ensure that you are a healthy member. That you're walking with God. That you're fulfilling what He's called you to do. That you're casting all your care upon Him. That you're clothed in humility. When the 500 some odd people in our church all do this, I promise you, we will have the healthiest church ever. Because that's what true spiritual health looks like, is ensuring that I'm walking with God as I should and encouraging those around me to walk with God as they should. And together we serve God. So as we close, I want to ask you a couple questions. First of all, I want to ask you, are you supporting and praying for the spiritual leaders in your church? Ensuring that they remain faithful shepherds. It's easy to sit in the pew and say, well, I wouldn't have handled it that way, or I think he should have done this. But what are you doing to encourage the pastor? What are you doing to uplift the pastor? How are you praying for the pastor? Secondly, do you demonstrate humility and a willingness to submit to others, fostering unity in the body of Christ? How are you encouraging someone else in our church? How are you helping them? Listen, if we are to be every member a minister, every single person in this church should have someone that they are caring about. Who is it? Who is that in your life? Thirdly, am I fully trusting God with my burdens, or am I holding on to them in pride, trying to manage them myself? A spiritually healthy church is built by spiritually healthy individuals. And I pray that we all are part of a church that honors God in its leadership, in its character, and in its faith.